This is study number 18 in the book of Genesis. And we have reached the closing chapters of this wonderful book. We've been looking in particular in the last study at the life of Joseph, who fills these closing chapters. Joseph, we have seen, was made known to his brethren at the second visit. Jacob and his sons have come into Egypt. Jacob has now reached his old age and he is about to die. But before he dies, he blesses first of all the sons of Joseph. Joseph gets the double portion of the firstborn. And then in chapter 49 of Genesis, which we're going to be looking at in particular, we see the blessing of Jacob upon the 12 sons of Israel. The book closes with the death of Jacob, and then finally the death of Joseph in Egypt. And the closing words concern the placing of Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. And yet he's going to have his bones taken at the time of the Exodus from Egypt into the land of Canaan. And we're going to leave this book not with the idea of death, but rather with the idea of the hope of a resurrection unto life. So we're going to look then in particular at this study at Genesis chapter 49 and see if we can glean anything from the blessing which Jacob has given to these 12 sons of Israel. In one sense, this is an individual blessing to each one of the 12 sons. But by an examination of the scriptures and by seeing that when Jacob speaks about Reuben, he doesn't simply speak about Reuben the individual, but he's looking prophetically ahead and he sees Reuben the tribe of Israel. We can see that some of those things which were said of these, in these particular verses, of these sons of Israel, it goes far beyond what can be said to be true of them individually. And it becomes part of the history of these particular tribes of Israel. So in verse 1 then of Genesis 49, Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Now that expression, the last days, is one which occurs a number of times in the Old Testament. And it seems to imply a great prophetic period which is intimately connected with events which are going to take place with respect to the people of Israel before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether that coming is his first coming or his second coming, it all seems to merge in together somehow. And insofar as it has been possible for apparently the people of Israel to enter into these last days at various times in their history, so we will find by an examination of the history of these 12 tribes, and indeed, this is a big study in itself. We can only glean parts of it this afternoon. But by an examination of that history, we'll see how some of these things have already been partly fulfilled in the lives of the tribes of Israel. So these are things which will happen in the last days. Of course, the great thing which is set before the people of Israel is for them to enter into their rest. Something which is pictured on the opening pages of Genesis, where the Sabbath is given. And that Sabbath was given in particular to the people of Israel, to set before them the great promise which was given to that people basically. The Sabbath was a type of the millennial blessings that they are going to enter into one day. Now, at various times during the history of this people of Israel, we find, in a sense, but the last days have drawn near for them. They find themselves on the border of the promised land. It's possible, theoretically, for them to enter into that promised land and to enter in to rest. But constant disobedience has prevented this in the past. And so that's why I say that when we read some of these things which, strictly speaking, belong to the last days of these particular individuals and the tribes which come from them, we see that the time has been ripe on more than one occasion for these things to have become fulfilled. Just to give an illustration of what I mean by this, if you consider this idea of the people of Israel entering into rest, there is a Sabbath keeping yet for the people of Israel, a rest, the millennium we believe it to be associated with. We'll find that this has drawn near to them on several occasions. And the best passage I know of illustrating this is in the New Testament in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. First of all, chapter 3. Now the subject of these chapters is this rest into which the people of Israel could have entered. Chapter 3, first of all. And reading from verse 7 onwards. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. Now there can be no doubt, surely, that must refer to the generation which was in the wilderness with Moses. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath to that generation that came out with Moses. I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. And yet there must have been a possibility for them to do this. There was the possibility of the last days coming upon this people and those last days ending up in the rest. They came right to the borders of the promised land. They sent their spies in. They said, we will not go in. And the Lord turned them back. But there was the opportunity of entering into the rest for the Moses generation. And so things must have been ripe at that time for an entry into rest. In chapter 4, the apostle develops this more. He says in verse 8, speaking of another generation, not the Moses generation, but you remember that Joshua came to lead them in. And in this verse, the word Jesus, of course, is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua. And we ought to render it, really, to get the sense. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Again, disobedience came into the lives of the people of Israel. They could have gone in under Joshua, they could have cast out the inhabitants, but their eyes were not always looking to the Lord for their victory. And so again, here was another generation who came right to the point of entering into the rest, and then through their own disobedience, they were unable to do so. Again, the last days can be looked upon as coming upon that generation also. But it was not to be. In verse 7 of chapter 4, there seems to be a reference to another period of time, the David and Solomon period. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, that of course means saying in the Psalms, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. In the days of Solomon, they almost reached the millennium. It's about the nearest that the people of Israel have ever got in the peaceful days of Solomon to the millennium. There was an opportunity then of entering in to rest. And again, the last days, we feel, could have been enacted during that period. Bring it right up to date. Bring it up to the time when the apostle is writing these words. And in verses 9 to 11, his argument is, of course, speaking way back here in the Acts period, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, or literally a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now he exhorts this generation, it's to the Hebrews he's speaking, of course. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Well, we know, of course, now as a matter of history, that although the people of Israel during the Acts period could have entered into their rest, they could have had Christ sent back to them if only they had not been a disobedient and gainsaying nation. He could have come back. The time was ripe for the last days to actually come about in their own lifetime, but through their own disobedience, it's still true to say of Israel, there remaineth therefore a Sabbath keeping to the people of God. And so the last days are yet future to us. But there have been these times when we've come almost full circle, and the last days, as it were, have been there, at least in part, if not completely. So we see these things. It's interesting to note in this particular respect, incidentally, that disobedience will not frustrate the purpose of God, but one thing that it will do is to delay it. There's been a constant delaying of his purposes. And this is also true not only of Israel, but it's true of each one of us individually. If we are not completely obedient to him, some part of his purpose that he wants to work out for us individually, it won't be frustrated, oh no, but it could be delayed by our stubbornness of heart. And so here it is, a very serious subject indeed. But that gives us some idea that these things which we're going to read of in Genesis 49 are things which we can see little indications of in the history of this people of Israel, right through their history. Never fulfilled completely, but little indications that there was the time right from time to time. Now back in Genesis 49, we have the 12 sons of Israel named. And it makes a very interesting study to note that these names occur a number of times in Scripture. I've counted 24 lists of these names. If you're interested in pursuing it further, Appendix 45 of the Companion Bible gives those lists. And of course they're listed in various ways. They're sometimes listed according to the order in which they were born, sometimes according to their mothers, sometimes according to their position that they took up in relation to the tabernacle when the camp was on the move, and in other, there are other arrangements also. Quite a complicated study. We can't go into it this afternoon any more than I can go into this subject in any of its fullness. If you want a fuller treatment of these blessings as they are given, and the fulfillment of them in history, there's one book that I would recommend, which has helped me in this, and that is the book called The Blessing of the Tribes, written by Bendor Samuel. Now he goes into it in some detail, and he draws many wonderful conclusions in that book. I haven't got the time, of course, to do that in one study. So we're just going to glean little bits here from Genesis 49 and see what is said of these 12 sons of Israel, beginning in verses 3 and 4 with Reuben. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Now if that verse was stood alone, we would think, my, now here's a fine man, Reuben. But the very next verse says, unstable as water. And then it goes on to mention a moral lapse that this man had. And through this moral lapse, he lost the blessing. And he lost a terrific blessing. He had, first of all, the dignity. The excellency of dignity he had. The firstborn's position. He had more than that. He had the excellency of power. The end of verse 3. He had the position of leadership. And he was looked upon as having, since he was born first, as they all were in those days, as having received the full strength of his father. The first one born was looked upon as having received the whole strength which was in the father. Now this was something which should have been Reuben's by right. He had the firstborn's position. He had also the position of leadership. Twice you're told in verse 3 that he had the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. Then in verse 4 you're told, unstable as water, thou shalt not have the excellency. Thou shalt not excel because of his instability and because of his defilement in these verses. He lost his position of the firstborn. He lost the excellency of dignity, his position as the firstborn, to Joseph. And he lost his excellency of power, which was going to lead on to the throne and to Christ. He lost that to Judah. And we're actually told this in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, which you might like to have a look at. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And there's a little explanation put in this, in these verses. Now the sons of Reuben, verse 1, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. The leadership was vested in Judah, but the birthright was Joseph's. Now all that terrific blessing could have been Reuben's, and he lost it because he showed by that one moral lapse of his the kind of character he was, and Jacob could write of him, unstable as water. Unstable as water. The idea, of course, is that water's all very well when it's held in a vessel. Take the vessel away and it just disappears. Will not cohere together. Unstable as water. And so he loses this terrific blessing. The firstborn position, the double portion, goes to Joseph. And in Genesis 48, if we had the time to look at it, you would see how that double portion was given to Joseph. In his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who became two of the tribes of Israel in the place of Joseph. And the leadership was given to Judah, because instead of Christ coming through Reuben, it couldn't come through one who had defiled, it came through Judah, the line to Christ, through Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so we get what I've already mentioned here, but I'll mention it again because I think it's important to an understanding of the whole of the Old Testament. That there came about as a result of this, and look at it, it comes from one sin apparently. Amazing the things that can come from one sin. It just reminds us of what has come from the one sin of Adam. But this division, the twofold division in Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The house of Israel represented by that strong tribe which came through Joseph and came through Rachel, Ephraim, in the north, and the house of Judah, which was the strong tribe in the south. And that division goes right through the history of the people of Israel. At the time of Solomon, or just after Solomon, it caused a split. There was Ephraim in the north, and there was Judah in the south. And that split has never yet been mended. It can only be mended when Christ himself comes. Now it looks very much as though Reuben has lost everything here. But you know, later on we're going to read that before Moses died, he also blessed the 12 sons of Israel. And he has something to say about Reuben which is very, very comforting. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 6, Moses, let us remember, was a mediator between God and men. And as such, he was a picture of the great mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. And here's his mediation in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 33. Let Reuben live, and not die, and let not his men be few. Mediation. Under the law of Moses, of course, Reuben deserved death for his act. But here's Moses interceding, a picture of Christ, interceding for those who deserve death. Let Reuben live and not die. And then let him not just have a few men, but let him be in abundance. The Septuagint actually puts it that way. Let him have a multitude come from him, which was a sign of blessing in those particular days. So here's a part of the overruling of God in the life of Reuben. Back to Genesis 49. We find now that two of the sons of Israel are coupled together. Instead of dealing with them separately, they're dealt with, coupled together. And again, one sin in their life has prevented the blessing coming to them. Because very often these individual sins show the kind of people, the kind of character that a person is. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Now that's perfectly true. They came from the same mother. But Jacob's got something deeper here. They're brethren in this sense also. They conspired together about a particular sin. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. Jacob is referring to their terrible sin against the Shechemites when they slew them and caused a great deal of trouble. And then Jacob's prayer, O my soul, come not now into their secret. Jacob disassociates himself from them. Mine honour. Unto their assembly, mine honour, be not thou united. Their honour has got nothing to do with his honour. For in their anger, they slew a man. And in their self-will, not so much they dig down a wall, but the word oxen is in here. They huffed an ox, or they disabled an ox. We don't quite know what that refers to. But it looks as though not only did they slay the Shechemites, but they also had something to do with their cattle, which we're not told about here. But there it is. Cruelty is their particular sin. Then comes the judgment upon them in verse 7. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. And then the judgment. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Division and scattering. They had come together as brethren. They had united in a conspiracy against the Shechemites. I'll divide them, says the Lord through Jacob. They're going to be scattered in Israel. This is rather remarkable how this has, in some sense, already happened. It's a word used of the scattering of the Tower of Babel, incidentally. Will you see how this has in some part already been fulfilled in Joshua and chapter 19? When they came to giving out the lots for the various tribes. In Joshua chapter 19 and verse 1, the second lot came forth to Simeon. Now we're going to be told what lot Simeon has got. In verse 9, out of the portion of the children of Judah was the inheritance of the children of Simeon. For the part of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of them. Simeon appears not to have had a lot of their own, but only to have shared Judah. They were scattered amongst Israel. They were scattered in Judah. In the other case, the case of Levi, we find that this was overruled for blessing because Levi were scattered among Israel. In chapter 13 of Joshua and verse 33. Look at verse 32 first of all. These are the countries which Moses did distribute for inheritance in the plains of Moab, on the other side Jordan, by Jericho eastward. But unto the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. In one case we find Simeon not entering into a lot that belongs strictly to them, but simply because Judah had so much that they couldn't contain it. So Simeon had a bit of Judas. They were scattered in that particular way. And then Levi had no inheritance. But they were one, it was wonderfully overruled by the Lord. And the good came out of it. All things working together for good in this particular instance. And instead of having an inheritance, their inheritance was the Lord himself. A much more wonderful thing, of course, as it turns out. And through Levi, in spite of this sin, came the priesthood. And through Levi came those two great characters, Moses and Aaron. And so blessing has come in these particular cases. So So it's a rather remarkable thing when we see this judgment upon these tribes that somehow it's overruled for blessing on certain occasions. This brings out something which may seem a little unfair in Scripture, something which has worried a lot of unbelievers, that there's a principle in Scripture which teaches that the sins of the fathers will affect the children. It sounds, first of all, as though it's a very unfair thing. Look at Exodus 34, for example. Exodus 34. Here the Lord is going to proclaim his name to Moses. He's going to give an idea of something of the character of himself. Exodus 34, verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now here's the proclamation of this name. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. The sins of the fathers coming through onto the children. You see this in the blessing of Jacob. The sin of Reuben comes through onto the tribe. The sin of Simeon and Levi come through onto those particular tribes. It's also true of us generally, because we are all suffering today because one man sinned. The sin of Adam has involved us all in condemnation. And yet, whilst we may not be able to understand exactly what this principle is all about, yet we can see that on the other side there's the same principle working for blessing. Because it's because of Christ that the blessing has come through and is made available to all. Is made available to all. And so there's this principle running through. Don't emphasize one side of it without emphasizing the other. Condemnation in Adam, blessing abundant in Christ. Back then to Genesis 49. Verses 8 to 12 deal with Judah, the one who is going to get the throne. Now much that is said of Judah in these verses goes far beyond Judah. It goes far beyond anything that can surely be said of ordinary man. Because when Jacob blessed Judah, I think that he could see Christ here. And some of these things are not simply blessings to Judah, but they picture Christ himself. Judah, verse 8, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. The word Judah means praise, of course. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. We must see that surely as going beyond Judah. It goes beyond to Christ. And it reminds us of the one who prevailed. Do you remember when John saw that book with the seven seals in Revelation chapter 5? And we're told he wept much, because there was that book and there was no man worthy to undo the seals. And then we're told that there was somebody worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah had prevailed to open those seals. That's in Revelation 5, verses 1 to 5. And so the one who is going to prevail is seen here, and Judah is a picture of him. Verse 9, he's likened to a lion. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. He's spoken of as a lion three times in that particular verse. And then in verse 10, we see the throne is given to Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Now there are all sorts of arguments that rage about what Shiloh refers to there. There can be surely no doubt that Shiloh is related to the Hebrew word for peace. And here he is, the one coming, not simply the Prince of Peace in the Old Testament, but the one who is peace until peace come. And we who are members of the body of Christ can appreciate that Christ not only gives peace, but that he is peace. For he is our peace, who has made the both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Well, until he comes, Shiloh, one of the messianic titles of Christ, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And so we find, as we read the history of Israel, that David gets the throne. He comes from Judah. Solomon follows him. He also comes from Judah. And David's greater son, Christ, will one day sit upon that throne of David. In verse 10, at the end of this verse, we find the relationship, first of all, of the nations to Israel, or rather to this one who is going to come, and then the relation of the people themselves in rather graphic language. Verse 10, until Shiloh come, and unto him, not of course unto Judah, but unto Shiloh, shall the gathering of the peoples be. The obedience of the nations will be a better translation there. The nations are going to see that ensign that comes of the root of David, and they're going to assemble under it. This belongs to the prophecies of God. But here it is seen in picture form. The gathering of the peoples, or the obedience of the nations, shall be unto him. And so we see Christ in his relationship to the nations. Then in verse 11, a lovely picture of his relationship to Israel. Binding his foal unto the vine. One of the pictures that's used of Israel in the Old Testament. Israel is the vine. He binds his foal unto it, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. And then at the time that this happens, you see that it's a time of great plenty. The millennium has come in its fullness. And these verses indicate a time of great plenty. Verse 11, the middle. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red, or better, his eyes shall be dark with wine and his teeth white with milk. Well, all these are foreshadowings of the millennium, I think, and of the great blessing that's going to come, not only to Israel, the vine, but also to the nations when they gather around this one who is Shiloh, the one who will bring peace and prosperity to them. In Judah, we see first of all the lion and the idea of war. We see David, the man of war, but we see it followed by Shiloh, peace, and the man of peace, Solomon, the picture of the Prince of Peace. And so Judah then gets the blessing of the throne. Now a number of the tribes of Israel are mentioned, and just a few words are said about them. Verse 13. Zebulun. His name means dwelling. And so something is said about him. He shall dwell at the haven of the sea. He shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Now you can't get a great deal out of those words. But it looks as though we're being told that the tribe of Zebulun is going to be blessed because of its geographical position. And Zebulun actually was given a place in the land, originally anyway, between the Mediterranean and the Sea of Galilee. Now, whether they ever possessed it as far as the Mediterranean and the Sea of Galilee, we don't know. But it seems that their blessing is concerned with the sea. In Deuteronomy 13 and verse 19, in the blessing of Moses, you'll see that again that they are blessed in connection with a sea. It looks as though they're going to get their blessing from maritime pursuits. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 18, first of all. And of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and Issachar, in thy tent. They shall call the people unto the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall suck of the abundance of the seas and of treasures hid in the sands. Suck of the abundance of the seas. The blessing of Zebulun is largely connected with a maritime pursuits. And beyond that, I'm afraid, I can't take you. But there is one great blessing to Zebulun. And it is this, that within the territory of Zebulun, as it was first given, stood Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus Christ was brought up and did a great deal of his ministry. So Zebulun was blessed in that particular way, and their territory was known as Galilee of the Gentiles, Zebulun. Verses 14 and 15 in Genesis 49. Issachar is a strong ass, couching between two burdens, and he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Here, the name Issachar comes from the verb to hire. And in fact, Issachar was so named, if you look at the story in Genesis 30, because of a reward, because of a hire. Look at the story sometimes in Genesis 30. As Zebulun is going to be blessed according to his geographical position, so also is Issachar. But Issachar's blessing is not to do with the sea, but to do with the earth. He saw that rest was good and the land that it was pleasant, and he was prepared to become a servant to the land. In Deuteronomy 33, the passage we've just looked at, you could have read the words, "Rejoice, Issachar, in thy tents." Zebulun is going to rejoice in their going out, maritime, and Issachar is going to rejoice in their tents, staying at home and working the land. That's as far as I say as we can go. That's all that's said here in these verses. Verses 16 to 18, Dan. He shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. This became true to some extent in the person of Samson, the judge. He was a Danite. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. And then that strange, almost exclamation on the part of Jacob, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. In Deuteronomy 33 and verse 22, you would find that Dan is likened to a lion springing from Bashan. The whole idea behind these figures that are used of Dan is of victory, but victory coming as a result of cunning and surprise. A serpent crouching there, nobody can see it, and then suddenly it darts out and it brings the horse and his rider down. Victory in that particular way. And if you read the story of Samson, you'll realize that he overcame these Philistines very much with the cunning of a serpent. Very much in that way. Samson was a Danite. But it's this little reference, this little exclamation that's interesting in connection with Dan. In verse 18, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Would you look at the life of Samson? Judges 13. Judges 13. Verses 1 to 5. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Now this is the precursor to the coming of Samson on the scene. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren, and beareth not, and thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. What did Jacob say? I have waited for thy deliverance, O Lord, for thy salvation. And in Samson, we see just one who began, but in Christ, we see the one who is going to finish it. I have waited for thy deliverance or salvation, O Lord. Verse 19 of Genesis 49. Gad. Now, this is simply a play upon the word Gad. If you could read the Hebrew, you'd see the word troop coming over and over again in this verse. It reads literally this, verse 19. Troop, a troop shall troop him, but he shall troop upon their hill. So Gad means a troop. It doesn't make very much sense, does it? But it seems to imply that in the person of Gad, we have a warlike character. One who himself will be challenged by others, but who will overcome eventually. And in fact, the inheritance of Gad, found as it was on the east side of the Jordan, was open to marauding tribes, which would constantly invade his territory. He had to be warlike because of where he was. And so he's going to be warlike in character. Beyond that, I can't explain any more out of that verse. But it is a little play on the word troop in those verses. Verse 20. Asher. Again, we're only given one verse about Asher, but his name means happy. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat. We perhaps see why he's happy. And he shall yield royal dainties. Again, it seems that he's been given a land which is fruitful, which is rich in corn and oil and wine. In the blessing of Moses, in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 24, we read of Asher, let him dip his foot in oil. It seems that the blessing of Asher, the happy one, is going to be blessings of the land again. And such blessings that he shall yield royal dainties. He shall yield the kind of thing that one can give to kings. Royal dainties. Verse 21, Naphtali. Is a hind let loose? He giveth goodly words. The hind let loose seems to speak of the freedom of this particular tribe. And freedom and goodly words are associated together in thought in scriptural terms. Would you look at John chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32. John chapter 8. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, this is verse 31, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. His word, goodly words, and the idea of freedom. The two thoughts are associated together in the tribe of Naphtali. He's a hind let loose, associated with the idea of freedom, and he giveth goodly words. Incidentally, Naphtali means a wrestler. And Naphtali in this sense seems to have followed his father Jacob, who wrestled with that strange being whom is described as a man, but whom one feels is more than a man in those verses, perhaps an angel, perhaps even God himself, and who said, I will not let thee go unless thou bless me. Well, Naphtali has got this name of the wrestler. In verses 22 to 26, we read of Joseph. His name means addition. Now, Joseph, we've already looked at his life, and we've seen that it was attended throughout by prosperity. Whatever he put his hand to, it was blessed. And so Joseph is going to be prosperous. He's a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. He's going to be envied, as he was of his brethren in verse 23. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But verse 24, he's overcome and he's done it by the God of Jacob. Now will you note the number of messianic titles that come in this blessing of Jacob? You get in verse 24, not the mighty God of Israel, because the word God is in italics, as you can see, but literally the mighty one of Jacob. He's also called the shepherd. This is referring to Christ, of course. The stone of Israel in that verse. The God of thy father in verse 25. And the Almighty in that verse. And then there are blessings abundant for this man, Joseph. Verse 26, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. In the end of verse 25, there are blessings above There are blessings below. There are blessings of breasts and of wombs. And in Deuteronomy 33, verses 13 to 17, you'll find that again, whenever Joseph is spoken of, there's a great list of the blessings that are going to be given to him. Of course, he's got the position of the firstborn. And then finally, very quickly, because this tape is running to a close, in verse 27 of Genesis 49, we read of Benjamin. We're told he shall ravine as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey. At night he shall divide the spoil. It speaks of a warlike character. It speaks of vigilance, morning and at night. It's very interesting to note the twofold character of Benjamin. His mother Rachel called him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. His father Jacob called him Benjamin, the son of the right hand. And as such, he's a picture of Christ, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who was exalted to the right hand of God. And so then we finish this study and this study on Genesis, on these thoughts, the thought of Christ. As I say, Genesis ends with the idea of Joseph being put in a coffin in Egypt, but it also ends with a pledge that Joseph is going to have his bones removed into Canaan because he knows that there's coming the resurrection unto life, and to that he looks for.